Well, break out your Bibles, and those of you who brought two, open both of them up, and would you stand with me as we have our Bibles open in our hands as we honor the reading and proclamation of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20 is our text for this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 to 20. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory. Enjoy. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We all remember and familiar with the biblical story of Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings 3, where two women came before him with a baby, claiming that the baby is theirs. Each one claiming the same thing. And Solomon, using the wisdom that God had granted him, ordered that the baby be cut in half and given to each one of the women. And of course, Solomon played right into the pathos of the real mother by exposing her natural instinct of protection and her provision, all the while exposing the heinous, jealous, evil intent in the false mother. And we know that story very, very well. The passage in 1 Kings 3, it says that they were both harlots. They had lived a life of ignobility. These were not women who were reared up in a right setting. And yet, to such a woman had the natural instinct of parental love for her child. I believe that's an indictment to our culture today. Scripture says one of the characteristics of the end-time generation is that they will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And they will be unloving. And that term, unloving, in the Greek is astorgas. A is the negation, storge is the noun. It's the natural, affectionate love that a parent has for the child. Unloving? Even for a parent not to love his or own children? And that's an indictment to the end-time generation. And I believe we're in it. Just look at all the self-centered, self-focused, egotistical people in the world that often delay having children or see children not as a blessing, as the scripture says, but as a burden, as a hindrance to their own ambition and their progress. And these were women of harlotry, and yet this woman had the noble, natural instinct of parental love and care. And if you think that is an indictment, there's a greater indictment, and it is to the church, that there are men in the ministry who may have been well-equipped intellectually, and they may have academic excellence, but they have an unloving and uncaring heart toward the people of God. Scripture reminds us that all truly spiritually minded saints will face criticisms from people. And we know that Apostle Paul faced them. The most brutal attack upon the Apostle Paul was the attack that he didn't care about his people. He was there to be self-serving. He was there to use and manipulate the Christians for his own ends. And then when things got hot, he just took off. These false accusers compounded the attack by saying to all the Thessalonians that Paul never, ever intended to return. Now, against such attacks, Paul launches a threefold passionate defense of his love for the saints in Thessalonica. God used a very difficult emotional time for Paul to to cause him to write this letter. This letter is in response to an unfulfilled desire. Paul wanted to come to Thessalonica and demonstrate his love, but God allowed Satan to hinder Paul. This letter is in response to an unfulfilled desire. Next time we're tempted to complain to God or be upset or angry, even bitter at God for not giving us what we desire, even as noble as it may be, let us be reminded of the fact that God's wisdom and His ways are not our wisdom. They're not our ways. He is infinitely wise. He is omniscient. And He knows what He's doing, even when He says no. Even when He allows His arch enemy to be an hindrance, so that He can even use that to glorify Himself. And we will see the great wisdom of God being unfolded here in one of the most difficult theological positions that we take, is that God allows Satan to operate at full force in the church. That's a tough one, but that's what the Bible teaches us. But more than that, Paul uses language of deep, loyal friendship. He's already used the language of parental love and affection. He said in chapter 2, verse 7, that he was exhorting and encouraging, imploring as a loving as a gentle and tenderly caring, as a nursing mother in verse 7. In verse 11, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring as a loving father. Now he goes one step deeper into a loyal friendship kind of language to describe his unfailing commitment to the spiritual well-being of this young church. From this tender, loving response, we can learn what it means to be a passionate spiritual servant leader. This is a sign of maturity, is when a person is more concerned about others' welfare than he is about his own. That's a true sign of spiritual maturity. If we want to serve God, we must be serving His people. And if you are led to be a servant leader in the church, you need to have this loving, serving heart, or else the amount of skills and the abilities that you and I have will be set aside by God and can never help us to overcome the challenges of leadership. God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired the events and circumstances for Paul to write a passionate response, and that through that response, we've come to know the passion Paul had for the people of God. God has now exalted His servant as an example for us to follow. Because Paul had the mind of Christ, Christ is the ultimate servant, and He is the exalted one, because He who is the servant of all is the most exalted in the kingdom of God, and Christ served all. So He is the highest and the greatest. So let's learn the lessons that God has for us, and what it is that strikes passion in the hearts of spiritually minded people for God's people. How can we be passionate about the very people that God sent His Son to die to and to redeem? How can we love them? How can we deepen our relationship with them? How can we serve them better? Well, those questions are answered here in this passage. So I want us to learn these lessons, and the three lessons from today's text. First, verse 17, lesson number one. Spiritually minded people are passionate about God's people, and they want and they desire intimate fellowship. Paul says, "But we, brethren," it's a good start. It's a good continuation. It's a good transition. Paul had talked about how he is so invigorated with anger, and he is with godly anger toward those instruments of Satan, the unbelieving Jews who have incited the pagan Gentiles to persecute the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul had encouraged them to stand firm. And now he goes to encourage them by saying, brethren, which means brothers and sisters here, a term of endearment, pointing to our relationship with each other as members of God's church. And then he uses an interesting verb here, having been taken away. That's one word in the Greek. The verb is used in secular Greek to describe children who are orphaned or parents who are bereaved. It is a violent separation. And you've seen this. You've seen it at the supermarket. You've seen it at the mall. I've seen some really sad looking faces at Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, this past weekend for our spring break. I've seen kids cry like they never cried. And you look around them and there's no mom and dad because they lost mom and dad. And they let 61,000 people in the park. They lost their mom and dad. For a brief moment, you see the terror on the kids' faces. You can be in a great place. But if you're lost and you're bereaved, you're separated, that's a horrible place to be. And you've seen them. And you've seen parents with panic in their faces when they realize the kid is missing. You've seen that. Now you see, sense the emotion, the pathos of Paul when he was forced to leave Thessalonica. And he was forced to leave. He wanted to come back, but he couldn't. In that mental state, Paul says, I've been ripped apart from you. And then he says, for a short while. He uses a passive voice to metaphorically show how he had to endure sudden, forced separation, and yet he comforts himself by saying, for a little while. For a time of 1 hour, literally. Paul emphasizes the separation was temporal, not permanent. This means Paul had every intention to come back. And now he consoles, if you will, the Thessalonians by telling them not only has he made every attempt to come, but God willing, he will return. And so he says, in person, not in spirit. In other words, physical separation never separated a spiritual longing for the Thessalonians in Paul's heart. We were all the more eager. And Paul uses this superlative piled on top of another to show that he had more than mere desire, but an eager effort to fulfill his desire, to see with great desire, all the more eager with great desire. That's the kind of language he uses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have tried really hard to return to Thessalonica to see the beloved brethren face to face. That tells you that true, spiritually minded believers want and need intimate fellowship with other Christians. That should challenge us today. We think so lightly of church attendance, corporate fellowship, Bible study, and prayer meetings. I mean, we would spend hours in front of a television set or hours out there with our trendy diversions, with our sporting activities, with our hobbies. But soon as when it comes to corporate fellowship, face-to-face interaction, mutually edifying and reminding one another who we are in Christ, that seems to take the second burner, the back burner. And that's not the way it should be. Brothers and sisters, spiritually minded saints are always passionate about God's people. And that passion is fueled by frequency. Without frequency, without the desire to be with one another, you'll grow cold from one another. No wonder the churches in America and the members are more like the world. Self-centered, individualistic, uncaring about others' welfare, only focused on what he or she wants, not what God wants, not what others need. What we have here is a picture of men who burn with eager passion, making persistent effort to have closer fellowship with those whom they have led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually minded saints are passionate about close fellowship with other believers because they know and they understand the great joy of spiritual paternal love expressed in loving service. So when you are apart from the body, are you lonely and sad, restless, or are you more comfortable? Are you more relaxed? You feel more free so you can work out whatever desires that you have because there's nobody keeping an eye on you and keeping you accountable. I mean, it's sad that when professing believers feel more comfortable apart from the body than they are in the body. And that just goes to show we lack love. We lack the natural affection for our fellow brethren. And Paul didn't. He was burning with passion for deep concern for other Christians. So he wanted to be there. It wasn't enough for him to send Timothy as a delegation with a letter. It's not enough for him to write. He says, I want to be there face to face. So we see the importance of passionate fellowship with believers, intimate relationship with other believers, And that's how you grow in passion for God's people. You make choices to be frequently and intimately be close with others. Secondly, spiritually minded saints are passionate about God's people despite the opposition from the foe, the great enemy, Satan. Look at verse 18. For we wanted to come to you. The term "we wanted" there is not just mere wish, but it is a great desire that had been made several attempts to fulfill the desire. The desire of the missionaries' attempts to revisit Thessalonica was strong, and they made several attempts. I can imagine Paul telling Silas and Timothy, pack up, guys. We're leaving. They had all the provisions ready for this road trip, journey back to Thessalonica, and then, bam, the very discouraging news. Don't come, Paul. If you do, all of us will be in deep trouble. We find from the context of Acts 17, particularly verse 9, that Jason, who was a convert and a believer, hosted Paul and continued to support him in his evangelistic ministry while Paul was there at Thessalonica for a short time, perhaps a few weeks. And the Jewish unbelievers incited such a riot among the pagans over there that they held Jason responsible for the tremendous evangelistic effort that was going on in Thessalonica. So Satan was thwarting the evangelistic fruitfulness of Paul by putting the saints in great danger and jeopardy. And Jason had to post bond and make promise that we won't make all this ruckus and riot. And so the Jewish unbelievers caused Jason to accept full responsibility for this unwarranted riot in the city of Thessalonica. That's probably the best guess of why Paul felt so compelled to go but couldn't. And when he says here, for we wanted to come to you, and then he adds a personal, singular pronoun, and is a distinct change from the plural pronoun we, and he says, I, Paul, he's telling you a real deep, personal, inner motive. More than once, it's literally once and then twice. So at least two times, Paul had made practical attempts to go to Thessalonica. And Paul says, and yet Satan hindered us. I know many of us who are here want to return to Taiwan from time to time to visit our beloved brothers and sisters at EBCT. I want to go and visit Matt and Sani, be with them, encourage them, pray with them, spend time with them, and with all the saints. And I know that many of you feel the same way for the tent makers, because they're so dear to us. I know it's difficult. I know it can be costly. I know it's it takes a tremendous effort to do that, but we want to, because there's a deep and special affection. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul more than once. I, particularly Paul, he says, at least twice. And notice this next phrase. Satan, obviously, is ultimately responsible for what's happening. Satan is not omnipotent nor omniscient. He's not omnipresent either. Therefore, he must constantly work to deceive people, recruit his minions, and get them to oppose God's people. That's the only way that he can oppose the work of God. And so Paul says Satan hindered us, but we know that he incited the Jewish unbelievers who led the riot that drove out Paul and his cohorts from Thessalonica. And Paul knew that Satan was behind the plans to keep Paul out of the city. He was just way too effective. Scripture shows that Jason, who was the host here, had to receive a pledge. When they had received a pledge from Acts 17:9, from Jason and others, they released them. There's a verbal and most likely a monetary bond, a legal stranglehold on Jason and his household if Paul ever returned. And so Paul must have tried even a couple times, perhaps stealthily, just come in a quiet secret visit. But these guys were waiting for him. So he was hindered. And Paul uses a military term here. This term is used in the first century military setting, where when you know when your opposing military is coming, you try to hinder them, stop them from advancing. So if there was a bridge between two land masses, you destroy the bridge so that they'll have a hard time crossing. If there was a wide plain, and if you had enough time, you would gather your masses and dig a deep trench so they could not cross and traverse. Whatever you did, pile up stones, debris, destroy a clear pathway, whatever was necessary to hinder the opposing army was used. That's the term that Paul used. Satan threw everything at Paul. So the most logical, theological question is, why would God allow such a thing? Why would he? Well, the answer is obviously found in the scriptures. It's the answer that God gives to us indirectly in the book of Job. Why did God allow Job to be tested so severely? Could he have done it any other way? Why did Satan attack David and allowed David to be tested and number his troops? God allowed both. For Job, and we know what happened to Job, Job 42:5, Job came into a deeper, intimate relationship with God as a result of his severe testing. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, Job 42:5, but now my eyes see you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job was humbler, more dependent. He was no longer holding on to any kind of works, but he realized God was sovereign. Well, that's an intimate relationship. You mean to tell me that God would go that lengths to bring Job into a closer relationship with him? It seems so. Even allow Satan to take away his wealth, his family members, his children, his health, to bring him close. David was so humbled, he never ever learned to trust in his military might after that lesson, when God severely disciplined him by smiting the people of Israel for David's personal sin. The people of Israel died. And as a king, as a shepherd, that must have hurt. David never ever learned. And after his sin against Bathsheba, he never ever learned to continue to live an adulterous life. David was a slow learner, but he learned. And God brought him to that place where he would be a man after God's own heart. God allowed Jesus to be tempted by Satan. Have we seen that? Three times it's exemplified, but Scripture says he was tempted for 40 days while fasting in the wilderness. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We have a great high priest. Next time you're tempted to think, does Jesus care about me? Does God care? Read this passage. He says, he's been tempted and tested beyond what any of us can ever bear. He knows what we're going through. And yet he is without sin, and he's our perfect advocate, our great high priest. God allowed Judas to betray Jesus by allowing Satan to go into Judas. And not only that, we have a comprehensive picture of Satan working. While God is working and building his church, Satan's right along. It's that prophetic fulfillment what Jesus said, that there will be wheat and the chaff allowed to grow side by side. That's what we find in the church of Jerusalem, Acts 5:3. Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Lying, hypocrisy. Who instigated it? Satan did. Ananias allowed it. God permitted it. And he purged it. The church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2:10. "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage should be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Notice the topic is forgiveness. What happens when there is an unforgiving heart? There's root of bitterness that sets in. What happens when bitterness is allowed to continue? It causes hatred, discord, disunity. Satan continues to fuel the flames of discord, disunity through unforgiving, bitter spirit so that he can destroy the church. Church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, here are the qualifications for an elder in the church. He says, "Now a new convert must not be appointed." Why? Why? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The devil was once a created angel, archangel, but he became the Satanas, the enemy of God, archenemy. How? Because he was filled with pride. Don't let a young, new convert become an elder, a leader in the church, or he'll be filled with pride. He'll destroy the church. What about Smyrna? Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. There's religious persecution. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Here are people who claim that they belong to God. They're chosen people of God, but who are not. God calls them. Christ calls them a synagogue of Satan, a religious gathering to represent their father, the devil. So this is religious persecution upon Smyrna, upon these true Christians from religious people. Church of Pergamos, Revelation 2:13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name. You did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who has killed among you where Satan dwells. Political persecution. Church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:24. But I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, and they call them, I place no other burden on you. Wow, there's a remnant who still did not hold to the deep things of Satan, introduced by a woman teacher, codename Jezebel. Satanic instrument, introducing immorality and heresy, idolatry into the church. And yet Jesus is speaking to the small remnant who did not fall into that pit. Even the noble church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Jesus says, I'm going to use these false and phony religious people, humiliate them before you, to show you that I have loved you. God allowed satanic influences in the church to teach the church a lesson, to purify the church, purge them of false elements, to really sift out and let the church see and recognize who are the real fakes. There have always been fakes in the assembly of God. God allowed the Thessalonians to endure hardship through religiously orchestrated secular persecution without their leaders, while their leaders are away, forced out. God caused them to be strengthened and to be purified. Not many people are willing to endure heavy persecution and still maintain faith. They can fake it for a while, but when the persecution comes, they want to quickly leave. But these young believers in Thessalonica, they stood strong. The outcome of the church was spiritual maturity. For a young church, they exhibited all the signs of strength and maturity. God did something else for Paul. At the same time, God allowed Paul to develop a deeper affection for the very people of God he longed to be with by withholding his desires to be with them. It created a deeper affection, deeper passion, deeper love and concern for God's people, so that when he was ministering in Corinth, he was able to love even greatly the people there who are very unlovable. Paul knew this, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, even satanic opposition. So this is why there's no sense of regret or anger or resentment in Paul's words. He knows he's being opposed and hindered by Satan, but there's no anger, no resentment, nor regret. So let's not fall into the error of blaming Satan for our personal evil and our human error and failure and mistakes, but also know that there is a personal agent who is directly against us. Each and every time we attempt to grow in Christ or attempt to serve God, there will be opposition. Paul simply accepts this as the will of God and submits to God in his ways. And so we know that Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is so wise, so powerful, and so omnipotent and sovereign that he even uses his archenemy to fulfill his plans for our greater good. Spiritual-minded saints are passionate in their desire to have intimate fellowship with other believers. They're passionate about souls despite unfulfilled desires due to spiritual opposition. And finally, spiritually-minded saints are passionate about God's people because they prepare their entire lives for the future, the judgment seat of Christ, meeting the Lord and being judged by Him for our works. Verse 19 and 20, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" Notice what Paul does here. The deceivers of Thessalonica accuse Paul of self-seeking. He got what he wanted. He's out. He's not going to return back because he's self-seeking. That was what they were lying to the people of Thessalonica. Paul did an applicational judo chop and declared, "We are self-seekers. They're right. But you Thessalonians are everything to us. We seek our greatest joy because you are our greatest joy. We seek you." Paul asks a rhetorical question to show his point, and then he immediately asks a follow-up to answer. Notice Paul does not say, "What is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" He's not interested in describing these Christian virtues, but who? Notice that. Who? All of the missionaries' hope, joy, and exaltation. That's boasting. You know, like parents boast about their kids. They talk endlessly about their kids. How wonderful they are, how beautiful they are, how fantastic they are. They're filled with positive pride. That's the kind of boasting that Paul is talking about. So Paul is talking about the hope, joy, and the boasting at Christ's return to earth when Paul's labor of love will be recognized by the Master before the Thessalonian believers. And then Paul can say, "See, Lord? See these people? They're yours. They belong to you. You sent me. I faithfully preached the gospel. You saved them. Now they're yours." That's what Paul had in mind. And he uses the term Stephanos here, the crown. It's actually victory wreath. When you're a victor in a battle or you're the winner in an athletic contest, you get one of these victory wreaths. And it points to the victory that Paul had in the ministry. Elsewhere, he talks about the fruit of his service, Romans 1:13, and the seal of his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9:2. And he says, the crown of exaltation. So a crown is a very public thing. You got this, not in secret, but in view of everyone else. You got it. And so when Paul says, "I have the visible mark of my boasting," and who is it? You guys. You are my crown of exaltation. You are all of my hope. My hope is that you will be more and more and more like Jesus every day, that God will work out his plan of salvation in you. You are my constant internal subjective joy, but you're also my boasting. And that's what Paul says. And so he answers it by asking a rhetorical question, and then immediately saying, "Is it not even you?" And the Greek construction forces a yes for an answer. Of course, it is you. In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Now, the final review and reward ceremony is what Paul has in mind, which the Lord Jesus will conduct at the Bema Seat Judgment, 1 Corinthians 3. Notice the future-oriented thinking of Paul. What motivated him to serve, to minister, to love, and be passionate about God's people? He had a future-oriented thinking. The imminent return of Christ to receive his bride through the rapture of the church, that's a powerful motivation for loving service. And that's why Jesus gave us the parable of the talents. Who were the faithful? They were the ones who were busily doing about the master's business. Who were the unfaithful? They're the ones who could not care less about the talent they've been entrusted. Did whatever they wanted. And just so that they might be able to have an excuse to get away with it, they didn't spend it, they buried it. It wasn't their money. They had to give an account. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "You are my hope, joy, and my boasting." And it's because Christ told all of us that whatever earthly resources God has granted to us, that we should use them to gain friends forever. Luke 16:9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." Isn't that interesting? That wealth of unrighteousness is the coined term to talk about worldly resources. Temporal riches. It could be talent, it could be skills, it could be monetary resources. But Scripture also says, when it fails. Not if it fails, it will. It will receive you into eternal dwellings. Seems from the context, it says, when it fails, they will receive. So there's a pronoun change. So who are they? They're the ones, the souls, that testify your faith. So this is an invitation, universal invitation to all believers to make friends forever. Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Then Paul uses the technical term, the Lord's coming, and he uses the term parousia. And we're going to go back again to this term and develop it more further in chapter 4, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, parousia. And in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it points to the rapture. And in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it points to the pre-tribulational rapture. Paul had already talked about it in 1st Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Notice, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus is coming to rescue us from the coming wrath. The wrath is the judgment of God, the day of the Lord, 7-year tribulation. Christ is coming to rescue us. Notice what he says to the Thessalonians. You're waiting for him. If Paul somehow taught them the chronology, that they will go through 7 years of tribulation, there will be warnings, there will be instructions on how to live, so on and so forth. They were just waiting for the Son to appear from heaven. It points to a pre-tribulational rapture. That's just a taste of what we're going to see in Paul's wording, the absence of what he doesn't say and the presence of what he actually does say, and the complete change of topic from chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to unravel that in greater detail when we get there. Sufficient for now to point to the fact that Paul already told them. Young believers gave them soteriology, but gave them eschatology as well. And you know what is the hope? For them, why are they waiting? Why are they enduring persecution? They're waiting for Christ from heaven to be rescued from the wrath to come. They were more concerned about their beloved ones dying because they thought that they missed the rapture. They're going to miss the rapture. And they were sad, and they asked Paul about the question. Paul says, no, those who have fallen asleep will rise first. We're going to rise second. We're going to be changed. And Paul gives a detailed instruction on that to comfort them. But it's important for us to come back to this topic, even though Paul brings this very theologically drenched topic into the text. We must go on to verse 20. "For you are our glory and joy." For, gar here, confirms, it's a confirmatory gar, confirms what Paul and his cohorts already have been experiencing. And that is glory. The thing in which a person takes pride. It is the very opposite of shame. It's what believers have and will receive. Unbelievers will experience shame. Believers experience glory. And that's the objective aspect. And then joy, the thing that which a person rejoices over. The opposite of sorrow. That's subjective. Commentator C.H. Lenski writes, "One has joy in his heart when he has glory for his head." Who is the glory? What is the Stephanos? What is the crown of exaltation? The souls. Very people of God. This is a reminder to the Thessalonians, as well as an encouragement for them to remain faithful. Because the level of Paul's confidence in the future Bema seat judgment of Christ depends on how faithful the Thessalonian believers live in the light of apostles' labors. It's a subtle and gentle reminder, at the same time an encouragement to stay the faith, stay the course. This future orientation, future thinking of Paul and all of all spiritually minded saints will propel them to be passionate about other people's spiritual welfare. We cannot be Christians who only care about ourselves. We are, by nature, people who care about others. So we are. That's what it means to be Christ-like. It's sad that too many professing Christians today don't have a future-oriented ministry perspective. And they don't have passion for souls. They don't want to see people come to Christ. They don't want to see God's glory being manifest and exalted. They don't want to have a victory wreath be worn as a result of Christ's commendation. The missionary's passionate concern for the young believers in Thessalonica and their passionate longing for fellowship with them was the impetus for Paul to write this letter. He must have prayed a lot, prepared a lot, attempted a lot, but he didn't get what he wanted. And yet God gave to Paul exactly what Paul needed for ministry, a passion for people. He wanted to be close with them. God gave him a heart. A bigger heart to encompass any natural distance. The unfaithful efforts to return and the thwarted attempts to visit the Thessalonians caused Paul to have the biggest heart that a minister could have. His loving concern for God's people is truly a model for Christian love in light of such shallow fellowships and friendships that we are satisfied with today, I think. That many believers lack such love and concern for other believers. One of the reasons I believe that the lack of concern for souls among professing Christians today is the lack of passion for evangelism. You know, evangelism is nothing but a practical working out of the love for God and love for our fellow man. If you love God, then you want to give him maximum glory. He receives maximum glory when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. He wills that sinners be saved and brought to his place to be adopted to be his children and to be eternal worshipers and be with him forever. He wills that. And he's glorified by that when his will is accomplished. And evangelism is just a means of expressing our love for God. But also, it is also our love for our fellow man. What is their greatest gift? What can we give to them that they need more than anything? Isn't that forgiveness of sins? Isn't that to tell them that God is their Savior who died on the cross for them, who is a risen God who will conquer their greatest enemy, death and sin and the grave and Satan? Isn't it to show them the freedom that we received and lead them to the free life under the bondage to their new master, Lord Jesus Christ, as slave of righteousness? Isn't this the greatest gift that we can give to them? How do we do that? It's through evangelism, isn't it? That's why missions is done. That's why we share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and workmates. If we have passion for souls, we're going to have passion for people. And we're going to have passion for evangelism. If we love God and we seek his ultimate glory, then we want him to be glorified by making sure that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven through our obedience. If we love our neighbors, we want them to have richness of salvation and a richness of their relationship with Christ and the freedom that we enjoy. We want them to have it too. So I can guarantee you that you would be more passionate about caring for souls when you're passionate about winning souls to Christ. Another reason for lack of passion for people of God may be due to a lack of future-oriented thinking and future-oriented service. People today are too temporally minded. They're too preoccupied with the desires for the self. And there's very little energy left for others, frankly. And very little time for others, very little resources for others. It's mostly about ourselves. This is the great illness of our generation. This is what the Word of God prophesied will be the character of the end times. A startling case is how parents Even parents have very little time and energy for their own children. I thank the Lord for the passionate zeal for deep fellowship. And even under unfulfilled desires. And a future-oriented ministry in many of your hearts. I see that. I see that you long to be with other Christians, even though you may be ostracized and even unloved by your own flesh and blood, by your own parents, by your own siblings. I know what that feels like. And I know you do too. And even while you really want them to know Christ, you pray, you minister, you serve, but they seem to be more callous. It's unfulfilled. And yet, what did that cause you to do? Didn't it cause you to humbly and go before God in prayer consistently again and again and again? Didn't that make you the kind of a prayer warrior that you are today? I guarantee you, we will be praying less if there weren't adversities and opposition, of even satanic opposition, in our lives. We would be less reliant upon God's omnipotent powers and humbly dependent upon Him. I guarantee you, we would not have a greater burden for souls if we knew that there may be possibility for our loved ones to be religious, go to a church, and belong to an organization. That's probably one of the greatest diseases, is religion. We think that that's substitute for genuine regeneration. But we know that we are praying for them, pleading with them, sharing the love of God with them, buying them books, giving them CDs to listen to, whatever we need to do, we have a burden and passion. Why? Because our desires are unfulfilled. And I know you still love, still pray, still minister, even under these circumstances. Well, praise God for that. God's making you into a more deeper, passionate, maturing Christian. I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for the hearts of the future-oriented life that you are living. I know that there are several of you, you've really counted the cost of following Christ. You care very little about your earthly achievements here and now. You make choices to live for His glory, His joy, that moment. But also, at the same time, I have a heavy burden in my heart. When some of you think so lightly of God-given fellowship, which is your great blessing, but you just keep kicking it away. That's really burdensome. How quickly you are willing to give up when your expectations are unfulfilled. And only think temporarily when you serve, just because you like doing that, or you see the joy of serving for now and not for the future. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from God's chosen instrument here, the Apostle Paul, on how spiritually minded, mature, servant leaders desire fellowship, build friendships, and fullness toward other believers. And let us live it out by maintaining intimate fellowship with believers, building friendships, and even from those who are far away. And when we are away, then they're willing to serve them for God's glory. Pray for them. Let us ask God to instill in us a passion for His people, and as Paul and his cohorts did for the young believers at Thessalonica. And my prayer is that God would give you passion, change you around. It doesn't have to be an external, jumping up and down kind of a extroverted passion. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about a deep-seated hope, deep-seated joy, deep-seated joyful pride that you have in other souls, as Paul did, and as he thinks about what the Lord can do in his life. I pray that these will be yours and more abundantly. May the Lord bless you as you keep this and put it into action. Father, thank you for reminding us of the great joy and the blessing of Christian fellowship, of being involved in people's lives, being concerned about the spiritual condition, being passionate for souls. Thank you, Lord, also for teaching us to not hold back or give up, even when there's opposition and unfulfilled expectations, but continue to give and to serve, having a future-oriented perspective. Thank you, Lord, for the model of Apostle Paul. We desire to have such a heart as we grow in Christ, as we learn to serve others, as we lead younger brethren in the faith. I pray that you would raise up an entire generation of men and women who are passionate about the people of God because they are passionate about your glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are passionate about your glory and about your people from now and forevermore. Amen.